Anyway, let's begin our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Dear Lord, thank you for this beautiful day you've given us again in the springtime. We thank you for the restoration of all seems to come back to life at this time of year, and the beauty of it, the grass and the trees and the flowers and everything that comes back to life, and just that sign of renewal, that sign of promise that you give us, that in a sense something had to die for us to have eternal life. And we know that someone was Jesus. And so we thank you for your fulfilled promise that he would indeed be born of a virgin, and he indeed would do the work that only he could do, and that he indeed is the only one ever born of a virgin. And so as we study from the book of Isaiah, we ask the Holy Spirit to continue to guide us into the deeper truths in your word and the greater understanding, and look at the prophetic word from the near term, the intermediate term of Christ's first coming, to the latter term, the end days, and the second coming of Christ, which we can all look forward to in the day that we're in. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for what all you've done. And we just give you all the praise and glory. We thank you for this time you give us now to study. Guide us by the direction of the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. Help us to learn from the prompting of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, that to help us answer the questions we may have and to continue the search, because it is a search for truth. We in this life never have the total truth, the full truth. It is a search. So thank you, Lord, for this time and the guidance of your Holy Spirit. And thank you most of all for Jesus, who willingly followed your will, Father, and went to the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just let me read that Isaiah 7:14 once again, because it's right in the middle of this really kind of a confrontation with Ahaz, the king of Judah. And Isaiah was saying to him, when Ahaz said in verse 12, I will not ask the Lord, I will not put the Lord to the test, even though the Lord said to Ahaz directly, what? Ask me, ask the Lord, Yahweh, your God, Elohim, for a sign. And anything, just like he told Solomon, ask for anything. And Solomon, we know, asked for wisdom. And God blessed that request and gave him so much more, probably more than any man who's ever lived, Solomon received. But here we have Ahaz, who pridefully, we believe, rejected the Lord's offer, because he said, I will not put the Lord to the test. And so then Isaiah goes on and says in verse 13, hear now, you house of David, not just you Ahaz, but the whole house of David, Judah, the tribe of Judah. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? It's bad enough to try Isaiah's patience, or men, but to try the patience of God. And there's consequences to trying the patience of God. And we will see that here, and we'll see it throughout God's word. And so, will you try the patience of my God also? And then verse 14, stuck right here in the middle of this dissertation with Ahaz, where it says, and this is speaking for Adonai, the Lord. Therefore the Lord, Adonai, himself, Master, Lord, will give you a sign. And that can definitely refer to any of the persons of the Trinity, but particularly, I believe, it's talking to the Lord, the Master, ultimately, who is our Christ, and prophesies his beginning. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So this sign, the sign of Emmanuel, God with us, the sign of the one and only sign. I just want to emphasize that. No one else in all of history has ever been born of a virgin. It's impossible. Because first of all, the conception process begins with the seed of man. The fallen seed of man in woman. And so that's how life begins, as God created it. But here we know that for a man, in a sense, to be born of a woman without the help of a man, it's impossible. But here it's prophesied 735 years before Christ came, or thereabouts, approximately 735 years. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So we'll see, we not only recognize the term Emmanuel with the recognition when Jesus was born and when he came into this world, but we also see it's continued to be used here relative to those who God is with, because God with us. And so for the tribe of Judah, there would be some grace. And so that this word will be emphasized in chapter 8 a little bit more. Emmanuel. So, let's talk about the importance of this being born to a virgin. And I think I covered most of this last week, but I'm not sure if I covered it all or not, so forgive me if I'm repeating, but I guess it's worth talking about. I would say the virgin birth, among all the signs, among all the tenets of the faith, is unique. Not that the inspired word of God, the inherent inspired word of God, is what we rely upon and turn to, and that's a tenet. We also believe in Jesus is the Son of God. We also believe that Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood, the atoning blood. We also believe that he rose from the dead, and we also believe that he's coming back. And so all those basic tenets of the faith is what we put our reliance upon, our hope in. And we know, because we can trust God's word, because of these, in fact, miraculous things that God did, we can believe the rest of the story. And so here we have a prophecy, like I say, 735 years before Christ was born, of a virgin. And it's a unique event that never has happened before and never will happen again. So it's one of a kind. So any other religions that have gods and false prophets or prophets in their teaching, none can stand up to how Christ came about. Because he was true God and true man. So I just put it this way. How important is the sign of Emmanuel to our Christian faith? This sign in prophecy, when fulfilled by Jesus, which we read about last week in Matthew particularly, would become one of the basic tenets of the Christian faith. As Jesus would be conceived, as it says in Matthew, conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's God in her, God in Mary, and born of the Virgin Mary. She was a virgin, because it clearly highlights that Joseph had no relation with her before Jesus was born. No union with Joseph, even though he was fearful, as we know, by the presentation in Matthew, of even willing to divorce her because he didn't want to harm her reputation.
Good thing they didn't consider it abortion.
Exactly. Good, Bob. Yeah. Herod tried to, in a sense, after the fact. Post-birth abortion.
New York style.
New York style, yeah. But it's one of the basic tenets, I believe, not defined clearly, but implied, of the Christian faith. And only God could do this as a supernatural act. It's not something that man can orchestrate. Man may continue to try to do it. Man may continue to plant a seed. Man may continue to clone, all the things that man attempts to do to replicate a supernatural type of act. But God only could do it. And as I said, no other religion has this reliable tenet. Jesus, the Son of God, became the Son of Man, born of a woman. Then I think I mentioned these five things last week, but just in case you didn't get them written down, let me repeat them. Jesus had a heavenly origin. Jesus came from heaven. That's why he's the Son of God, but he is God. And he came to earth willingly, and at the instruction of God. So Jesus had a heavenly origin. Jesus had a sinless nature. So even in his birth, there could be no sin. Because we all know, after the fall of Adam, all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we're born naturally by the seed of man through the woman. You're sinful already. So Jesus had to be sinless. So he has a sinless nature. He not only was sinless at birth, he maintained his sinless nature throughout his 33 years walking on this earth. And still does, obviously. Jesus was, therefore, a perfect sacrifice. No flaws, no blemishes. And that's the importance of the selection of the perfect lamb. He was the perfect lamb. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So he was the perfect sacrifice. 4. I guess I've mentioned before, but I'll just repeat it. The uniqueness of Christ. There is no one like this, like him, and no one ever will be like him, particularly as it relates to the virgin birth. And then 5, because the Bible says so. If you believe God's word, if you believe the Bible says it, which it does, it honors the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah in the Gospel of Matthew particularly. And so we can trust it, and we can give the reasons why Mary had to be a virgin and was a virgin. So anybody that argues differently or calls her sinless is in total error, because she was a vessel. She was still human. She was a person. She was a woman, a sinful woman. But God used her in a way that was magnified. She's Magnificat. And so it was God's work in her, the Holy Spirit, who came upon her, overshadowed her, was in her. So the Bible tells us so. Okay. Let's pick up there and start the reading on verse 15. It almost seems like we turn a right turn or a left turn. Or are we still talking about this baby that will be born of a virgin? And who is this talking about? So let me read verses 15 and 16, because we need to look at the timing here. Verse 15, he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. I think it's pretty easy to discern this. This is not talking about 735 years in the future or more. It's talking about the present time of Ahaz. So there's somebody else here. It's not this child who will be born of a virgin, but there's an implication that there's another child that's going to be born in the immediate period. And we get more information on that in chapter 8. So let me hold off till then. Raymond kind of implied a little bit last week on it, on the whole thing. But there is a son who's going to be born in chapter 8 to Isaiah. It'll be Isaiah's child with a prophetess. And this prophetess is unnamed. But we know that this prophetess, most likely because she was committed to the Lord, probably never had sex with a man. That would be the implication. So she was technically a virgin, but she would give birth, but not a sinless child. And so we'll see that in chapter 8. So I'm just preparing you for it. So it talks about another child that will be born who will eat curds and honey. And when will he do this? This is a very important phrase in Jewish thinking. When he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. If you know the Jewish way, you know that young men who want to be raised in the Lord's way will be brought up, often trained and taught under a rabbi or a religious leader, if they're so fortunate, or parents. And when they turn to the age of 12 or 13, now remember Jesus went to the temple at the age of 12 and spoke with more knowledge than any of those religious leaders in the temple, and they were overwhelmed. So it's believed that that recorded event in Scripture was similar to this rite of passage for a young man to enter in the Jewish mindset, adulthood, you know, sense of being taught right and wrong, good and evil, and now is prepared to enter the world and face what will come their way. So it appears that what this is saying, that there's going to be another child born here at the time of Isaiah, in the time of Ahaz here, who will be raised to learn to know right from wrong. And when he reaches that age, something specific is going to happen. Now, if the age is 12 or 13, and this is 735 or 734, what year does that take us to? 722 BC. Keep that year in mind. Very important time frame for the fall of the northern kingdom, the Israel, the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. So he's a sign of God's judgment that's going to come upon the enemies of Judah, which Ahaz is so troubled by here. And so this, that first phrase, he will eat curds and honey. It sounds like he's attempting to live a set-apart, righteous way. You know, it kind of reminds me when I hear that, not that it's the same thing, the honey. It's like John the Baptist, you know, the Essenes that went into the wilderness because in the time of Jesus, the priesthood was corrupted. And so some of the true priesthood became wilderness seekers. And of course, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. But so this just reminds me a little bit of this particular young man is going to be raised in a way, knowing right from wrong, and living set apart for the Lord. And in that time, as it says there in verse 16, when he knows right and wrong, that 13 years later, 722 BC, the land of the two kings, and who are the two kings that we've been talking about? Rezin, who's the king of Aram, Syria, and Pekah, who's the king of Israel, or Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel. And so those two kings that were plotting to come against Judah, and God turned them back here, and God said, don't worry about it. I've got this under control. And so they will be laid waste. They will come to their ruin. That's what's prophesied here. Then verse 17, the Lord will bring on you and your people, Ahaz and Judah, and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Israel, the ten tribes, broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So when did that event happen? When did the northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom, split from the United Kingdom? We know there were only three kings that ruled over the United Kingdom of Israel. Saul, 40 years. David, 40 years. Solomon, 40 years. 120 years. Perfect alignment. 40 is the number of testing in God's plan. So for 40 years, three times, God gave the United Israel an opportunity to get what they wanted. Remember, before Saul was made king, the people of Israel cried out for a king. We want our king like our neighbors have. And yet God said, no, I'm your king. And finally he said to Samuel, let them have their way. And that's what God does. God is a gentleman. As Ann Graham Lott says, God is a gentleman, steps out of the way and lets you have your way. That's why I emphasize so much, what times are we in? What do we see as we look around? Is God saying to America, I'm giving you opportunities, I still want you to serve me, but you seem to be wanting to do it your way, your own way. So at some point, if he's not already done it, he's going to step out of the way and turn us over to our own desires, as I see it. And we just don't know the timing of all that. So in the history of Israel, three kings, I just mentioned them, ruled over the United Kingdom. But after Solomon, what happened? The kingdom split up. Rehoboam and Jeroboam split, taking over Judah and what's called Israel, the ten northern tribes. So that's what's being referred to here. There'll be nothing like this that's happened to the in the history of the United Israel like this, like the split up of the kingdom until now. This is going to happen. And what's he going to do? He's going to bring, very clear, he's going to bring the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is going to come down and he's going to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. So that's prophesied here, short-term prophecy. And it literally happened in 722 BC, where the northern kingdom was dispersed and never to be gathered back together again. And so even to this day, as I've mentioned before, many like to call the ten northern tribes of Israel the lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost in God's mind. He knows exactly where they are. And he knows when the time comes, there'll be a remnant gathered from each of those tribes. And in the Revelation 7. So, but the promise here is the short term, 12, 13 years into the future. Then we have the dissertation in verses, well, really 19 through the end of the chapter. So let me read all this and see what this reminds you of. Four times, as I read this, the phrase "in that day" will be used. Now, "in that day" sounds very familiar with some other term that's used in Isaiah, the day of the Lord. But this seems to be, there's a similarity to that future judgment, which is yet to come, as I see it. These things have not yet happened. The day of the Lord, because that's the tribulation period. That's something yet to happen from our day. But here, it's being phrased in a way with Assyria and the coming down of the king of Assyria, and using the phrase "the king of Assyria" in a way that's kind of like, or at least a foreshadow or a picture of something that may be similar in the day of the Lord, in the tribulation period. That's why some believe the Antichrist may be called the king of Assyria. I think Raymond talks about that some. There's this reference as well as other references to the Antichrist may come out of that region of the world. So let's just read all this. It has some specific judgments and some specific phrases. "In that day, the Lord, Yahweh, will whistle." The Lord whistle, trying to whistle.
Yeah.
"Will whistle for flies," little pests, "from the distant streams of Egypt." In other words, call to the Egyptians, come. "From the distant streams of Egypt, and for the bees," the bees, the bzzz, stingers, "from the land of Assyria." And we know the one that will come are the bees from Assyria. "They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices and the rocks, on the thorn bushes and at all the water holes." Verse 20, the second "in that day." "In that day, the Lord," this time it's Adonai, "will use a razor hired." In other words, you don't usually hire a razor, but you use a razor. And so here in the case, it's referring to an individual. "A razor hired from beyond the river." The river there, capital R, is the Euphrates River. So it's a specific region in Assyria, and then it refers to the king of Assyria, "to shave your head and the hair of your legs, and to take off your beards also." That's a humiliation, an act of humiliation, to buzz you, all the natural hair. Verse 21, again, "In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats." Provision. Milk, primarily milk or curds. In order to have curds, you need soured milk. And so that will be used for them to survive, to eat. Verse 22, "And because of the abundance of the milk they give," from the goats and the cow, "he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey." So not only the sour nature of the curds, but the sweet nature of the honey. Verse 23 again, "In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines." Remember, according to the Song of the Vineyard back in chapter 5, God planted the vineyard. And what happened to it? Rotten fruit was produced by Judah. In that day in every place there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels. They were valuable. There will be only, and this is the result of all this judgment that's coming on them, there will be only briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, the tender, loving care of the vines, taking care of the vines, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. It's not just the plants, the briars and thorns, that they're fearful of. It's the invasion. The invasion. Not only the invasion of the weeds, but the invasion of the enemy, the Assyrians. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. So that's all it's good for. And so that's kind of where we're at on getting through verse 24. 25, the end of chapter 7. So, the point is here in my outline, this is near-term prophecy from verse 15 to 25. A son to choose right from wrong, I've talked about that. In other words, he will know the Torah, he will be given accountability, so that will happen. That appears to be this son related, or the son of Isaiah, here, and we'll talk about his name. We may not get to it today, but I've got it on the board here in chapter 4 or chapter 8. And then before the boy is of legal age, 13, Assyria will devastate Israel. And sure enough, it did. So God's short-term prophecy was fulfilled literally. And so we see a foretaste of the day of the Lord with some of the things that were happening. In that day, we see a result of what God said would happen in the Song of the Vineyard in chapter 5. When God prophesies something, it's going to happen. It may be short term. It may take years and years before it ever happens. It may take decades, millennium. And the king of Assyria is going to come. And so that's where it's at. Let's move on as far as we can in those first four verses of chapter 8. Probably won't get through the teaching of all this, but I want to get it read so that you can maybe look at it a little bit on your own. The Lord Yahweh said to me, said to Isaiah, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen. Now I would say it's probably a stylus or something of that day. I mean, you're talking about 735 B.C. It's not a pen like we have, ballpoint pens or anything like that, but an instrument for writing. And what was he to write? Mehar, Shalal, Kosh, it's actually a hard C-H sound, but Hosh, H in the softer term, and Baz. So four Hebrew words, and I will call in Uriah the priest as his witnesses, and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. So it needed to be witnessed, even though God is his witness, but in the right way, so it's a legal and official document that he would write this, and it would be witnessed. I'll save next week to the meaning of that term, because we'll see what happens here in the next couple verses. Then I went to the prophetess. So it says that Isaiah went to this prophetess, this woman. Now, there's no other place in Scripture that I know of where a prophetess, a woman prophet, apparently marries a prophet. A prophet and a prophetess get married and they have a child. And so, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. So again, a similar act to what would be promised for this child to be born of a virgin who would be called Emmanuel. And we it's clearly Jesus by fulfillment of prophecy. And the Lord Yahweh said to me, name him. How would you like to have this handle? Meher Shalal Hash Baz. Before the boy knows how to say, now this is an interesting term. Follow this, what this is saying. Before the boy, this child that will be born, can even say my father or my mother. In other words, he can't even talk. So how old would this child be approximately? Under 3, we would generally say. You know, some kids start saying a few words before 3 maybe, or 2. But this appears to be a time frame of 2 to 3 years. Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the capital of Aram, Rezin, the king, and the plunder of Samaria, again, another name for the northern kingdom. Samaria is that region that would become half-breeds. That's why they were called Samaritans. And will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So this is another prophecy that the king of Assyria is going to come and conquer Damascus or Aram, the capital of Aram, and Samaria, the main location of Israel, or Ephraim, the northern kingdom. So, the timing there, I'll finish with this. So, within, call it 3 years, within 3 years from when this is told, call it 735 BC to 732 BC. Now, it just happens, if you follow history, that those two kings, the king of Aram, Rezin, and the king of Israel, Pekah, both died in 732 BC at an earlier attack. I guess I don't know if it's for sure recorded how they died, but apparently under the Assyrian attack early, within the three-year period. So this prophecy, again, is very short term. And so we see this unfolding. So, anyway, I'm going to stop there at verse 4. We'll continue on with chapter 8 next week. But we'll talk about this name and what was to be written on the scroll, and then the name given to Isaiah's son and what it means, and in the timing, which I just told you about. Before the boy could talk, Damascus and Samaria will be plundered by the king of Assyria about 732 BC, and the completion of the conquering of the northern kingdom of Israel would occur in 722 BC. All right, we'll stop there and go to our time of worship. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, all your word. Because we know that in your word, we hear your story. It is true history. And so we're studying part of that history here. Way back 2,700 years ago. But it's still meaningful for us today because it sets the foundation for all that happens in between and to the first coming of Jesus. And then for the prophecies that will come into the future from where we are now. So we thank you for the totality of your word, because your word, much of it is prophetic in nature. And because you have literally, physically fulfilled so much of the prophecy, all the first coming prophecy, literally, we know we can trust the rest of the story. And so we look forward to the rest of the story. It gives us the hope we all need when things around us seem to be falling apart. We can turn to you, and we can put our reliance in you, and that you will bring us through this time as well. So we thank you, Lord, for your promises. We thank you for your Savior, your Son, Jesus, who you sent and did the work that you called him to do on the cross. And then he didn't stay in the grave, but he arose. And so we too have that promise of eternal life by faith in him. And so we thank you for those promises. And so we see as we live in these physical bodies, that are only jars of clay and tents that we carry around for now, that we know there's something greater beyond this physical, earthly life. So we look forward to the future with hope and with expectation and with our trust in you. So be with us now, Lord, as we go into worship, where we can lift up your name, give you the praise and honor and glory that only you deserve, and give you the thanks for all that you provide and that who you are and what you've done. We just pray for your blessing upon our service, every part of our service, the prayers, the music, the word, the message. Everything, Lord, may it touch our hearts and fill us, so that when we leave this place, we can go back into this crazy world that we're seeing out there, and we can be witnesses, and we can be encouraged, and we can provide hope to others who have no hope. Thank you, Lord, for this time and for the people gathered here and for our time of worship ahead. In Jesus' name.